Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome back on this beautiful, beautiful fall day. Isn't this the best time of year to live in Montana?
No.
Who said no? No. Fall is the best time of year. The only bad thing is it's so short. It's a very short window, but man, when the window is open, it doesn't get any better. Well, thanks for coming. Why don't we go ahead and begin? Let me begin by reading again from the first few verses of Psalm chapter 2, which is a very important psalm. The Bible is describing the ongoing conflict or the ongoing war between God and His kingdom, His purposes, and the rulers of the earth. It's quite relevant to the topic of politics. So let's listen to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Why don't you pray with me? Lord, we thank You again for the opportunity of coming together and reflecting and thinking on politics, on the art of living together. Lord, we ask that You would teach us by Your word. We ask that You would shape us, shape our worldview. Bring it in line with Your own. And we pray that You would do this by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back. This is week 4, and we're still sort of laying a foundation for what we're going to do in the future. I'm going to start going through, beginning next week, certain political topics, topic by topic, and talking about what the Bible might say about those things. But today I'm going to continue laying some foundation. But to do that, I want to review a little bit because last week was very important. You've probably already forgotten what I said. Some of you probably weren't here and never even heard what I said. So I'm going to do a little bit of review because it really does set the stage for what we're going to do. Progressivism. I talked last week about the religious roots of modern political progressivism. Progressivism arose out of a sort of ideological stew or brew going on the continent of Europe in the late 19th century. It was an alchemy of 19th century philosophical thought, particularly the post-Enlightenment philosophy of G.W.F. Hegel. You may remember the name Hegel, kind of like bagel, only Hegel, just remember that. Hegel is still, unfortunately, alive and well, though he's been long in the grave. Hegelian philosophy is one stream. At the same time as German philosophy is in the ascendancy and reigning, we have the explosion of the natural sciences. Charles Darwin comes along the scene with his evolutionary hypothesis. And the idea of uninterrupted progress, evolutionary progress, is very much part of the air people are breathing at this time. In addition to that, we have the Industrial Revolution. We have the rise of really modern science. Technology is on the rise. Humanity is extremely optimistic about what we can do. We're manipulating nature, manipulating reality in ways that we had never dreamed before. It seems like we're unlocking the secrets of the universe. Again, another reason for optimism and progress. Then we have the rise of the modern university. University professors in America, almost universally, it's kind of a bad pun, studied in Germany in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And it is there that they imbibed in German philosophy, particularly the worldview of Hegel. Now, what does all of that mean? It means this. God is dead. That was the slogan at the time. God is dead. No, we didn't kill off the deity. There was no deity to be killed. God is dead to us. As human beings, we're no longer going to submit to these old, superstitious, arcane rules that there's some God out there watching over us. We are on our own. God is dead. Humanity is collectively auditioning to take God's place. And the place where that happens is the state. The humanity as a collective is going to take God's place. Hegel's most famous quote is that the state is God walking on earth. Okay? So when the state actually engages in something, tries to fix some social problem, that is the hand of God. That's the divine hand doing it. The state is God walking on earth. Humanity creates our own reality. We can create the perfect utopia of peace and prosperity if only we come together and try. We create our own reality. We don't just encounter reality. Some reality, some cosmos that's already there and already ordered. No, it's really kind of a world of chaos that we are imposing order on. We are the creators. And we impose this order through our use of science and technology. We now have mastery over creation. There's nothing we can't do. Change is inherently progress in this progressivist worldview. The progressive vision is to apply technical, scientific know-how, not just to the natural world, which scientists were so successful at doing, not just the natural world, but the social world. Why can't we just put our heads together, get out our slide rules, and figure out social problems the way we figure out problems in science? And so the progressive vision was for experts and technical bureaucracies to be the engine of social progress. Okay? Have legions of experts and technical bureaucracies will be the engine of social progress. We're going to solve our social problems. And so the state becomes, in this worldview, the state becomes omnipotent. It's all powerful. And the state becomes omnicompetent. It can do all things. It can do anything that it sets its mind to. It has the knowledge. It has the power, finally, because of human evolution, the uninterrupted progress. We're now at the apex of things. It has the power to alleviate human suffering, to right all wrongs, to produce equality wherever inequities exist. Indeed, according to some in the progressive vision, the state has the ability to heal the earth, control the climate, and stop the rise of the oceans. Very grandiose vision for what the state can accomplish. For progressives, there's nothing outside of the reach of government. Nothing should fall through the cracks. There's nothing that a government program cannot solve. This is the vision. Progressives are generally in favor of a vast, all-encompassing regulatory state, not just because they think this is a good idea, not just because they really think that government is more efficient than anything else. No, they're in favor of this because, at bottom, the worldview is Hegelian. Again, you see, if there's no God out there that's providentially controlling all things, then we're really on our own. There's nobody to do anything or get anything done. And we've got to come together by the power of the state, and we have to take God's place. Whereas God controls all things, now the state is going to control all things. Where it used to be that God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, now the state is going to supply all your needs. Somebody's going to take God's place. It is a Hegelian vision. Without the sovereign state doing God's job, the job will not get done. I mean, that sounds stark, but remember Hegel. The state is the march of God through the world. It really is the hand of God. It's divine. So the coming utopia of peace and prosperity, human brotherhood, is right around the corner in the progressive vision. Heaven is not in the hereafter, it's in the here and now. If only we would try, as John Lennon put it. And you might remember I actually went through John Lennon's famous song, Imagine, and called it the quintessential anthem of progressivism. John Lennon's song, Imagine, is all about imagine there's no heaven, there's no God out there, there's no hell, there's no eternal consequences to our actions. It's all just, we're all a brotherhood of man sharing all the world. It's a utopia, it's a heaven in the here and now. So at the turn of the 20th century, this is what's going on. Everybody's very excited. All of these continental European ideas are coming over to America by way of the university. We have a president, Woodrow Wilson, who's very enthusiastic about Hegel. And so he embarks on a program of political progressivism, Hegelianism in action, the vast bureaucratic regulatory state. This great vision, this progressive vision for the coming utopia, quickly ran into some bumps in the road called the First World War. That sort of put a damper on things. And then one of the most amazing things of the 20th century is after all of the bloodbath of the First World War, and it was a bloodbath, Europe decided that it wanted to do an encore. And World War II broke out. This put a very, very large damper in the progressive ideals. The communist revolutions, while people on the progressive side of things were very enthusiastic about, well, it was hard to deny that Stalin was a bit excessive, perhaps. And so the right people have not tried the progressive vision. Okay, now, I have struggled long and hard with how to... That's all very kind of abstract. Really, God is dead, the state is God. You know, how do we connect this to our day-to-day lives? And I've been very, very hesitant to use contemporary political examples. And the reason I've been hesitant to do that is I don't want to run the risk that somebody's just going to accuse me of being some kind of a naked partisan and I'm mean-spirited and I'm just, you know, booster for Mitt Romney or something like that, which I'm not trying to do. But I've decided that handicapping myself isn't very helpful. And when I handicap myself, I'm probably handicapping you in really, really getting a grasp of this. I talk about progressivism as heaven in the here and now. It's not in the hereafter. And I talk about how change and evolutionary progress, all change is good. Just try to think of this. What was the political slogan of the Democrat candidate in 2008?
Hope and change.
Okay. This is not an accident. I actually believe that he's quite self-conscious about this. Hope. If you vote for me, we will be able to look back and say this was the day, this was the time when suddenly we were caring for the sick and providing jobs for the poor and slowing the rise of the oceans. Hope! It's just around the corner. Put your hope in me and we're going to bring in this utopia. Okay? Change. Well, yeah, all change is good. We're never really told what the change was going to consist of, but we did get lots of, we're going to change. In a few days, we're going to fundamentally transform the United States of America. Hope and change. Those are buzzwords of a Hegelian progressive worldview. Okay, so I bring that up just to say this is not all ivory tower, kind of pie in the sky kind of stuff. No, I mean, it actually is real world practical application. Now, that's all a very radical portrayal. Do progressives really believe all that? I mean, if you really talk to one and you say, you know, really, there's no God, we're divine, we're going to bring in heaven on earth, I mean, that's really your worldview, isn't it? They might go, whoa, no. I was asked a question, an excellent question last week about, well, what do you say about guys on the left wing of the political aisle like Bill Clinton or a Harry Truman, okay? They're kind of on the progressive wing of things, but you wouldn't say, oh, they're just atheists who think that man is God and we're going to bring heaven on earth, right? I want to say a couple of things about that because that was an excellent question and it should be addressed. As I pointed out last week, people are more complicated than our categories. Okay? People are more complicated than our categories. Can't just stick white hats on people and black hats on people, and you got the good guys and you got the bad guys. Categories are very helpful. They're not useless by any stretch. But people tend to be more complicated than that. And that's because we generally are inconsistent. We're inconsistent. We might flirt with the progressive worldview in a lot of ways and yet not embrace it whole hog. And maybe that's not consistent, but we're complicated people. We can prioritize things. We can hold things more or less certain or fast or more tenaciously, some things more tenaciously than others. So we tend to be complicated people. So when you hear me talk about progressivism as a worldview, here's what I don't want you to do. I really do think it's antagonistic to a Christian worldview, and that's what I'm going to be teaching as the course goes on. What I don't want you to go, oh, progressivism is an atheistic worldview that wants heaven on earth now, and then you go out and somebody says, I'm a Democrat, and you say, you're an atheist! Who wants to bring heaven on earth? Right? No. See the leap there? People are more complicated than categories. Right now I'm talking about categories. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing to understand. German philosophy, I've been ragging on it here, 19th century German philosophy. German philosophy wanted to keep and maintain, and this is true of progressivism as a whole, wanted to keep and maintain the language of Christianity. This is quite important. If you pick up Hegel and read Hegel and... God protect you if you do. If you need a cure for insomnia, I highly recommend Hegel. All right, you'll be lost after about three words. Okay, if you pick up Hegel, you'll find that he uses the language of Christianity all the time. He'll talk about the Trinity. He'll talk about Jesus, he'll talk about the incarnation. That's very, very important for him, right? Because what Hegel wants to do is drag God down into the process of history, and incarnation is a very, very important concept to him. They want to keep the language of Christianity, but they change the content of it. They use the same word, but they mean something very different by it. You may be familiar with the early controversies, early 20th century controversies in the Presbyterian Church. Where the Presbyterian Church was going liberal, people were very concerned about that, particularly J. Gresham Machen, kind of a hero in our circles. He was a great Reformed champion for orthodoxy. He was fighting theological liberalism in the early 20th century among Presbyterianism. Now, here's where I want you to make the connection. The theological liberalism that he was fighting is the same thing as the progressive worldview I've been telling you about. Okay? That liberalism is progressivism. It was a social gospel. It was, we don't need supernatural. We don't need miracles. We don't need to believe in the incarnation. We don't need to believe in the Trinity. We don't need to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Oh yes, we use all those words because they're very nice sounding. We don't need to believe all that. What's really important is the social gospel. Improving people's lives, making heaven on earth now. Okay? So the theological liberals are saying the same thing. J. Gresham Machen, very helpfully, wrote a book that is still a classic called Christianity and Liberalism. And what he meant by that title is that the liberalism he was fighting and Christianity are not two points of view or perspective under one umbrella. Like, hey, we're all Christians having a disagreement here. He said, the liberalism I'm fighting is a different religion altogether than Orthodox Christianity. And that whole book is dedicated to you. Use the words. You say the words, but you don't mean the same thing. All right? So progressivism, for a long time, would use the language of Christianity. It's very difficult when somebody's talking about Jesus and the Trinity and, you know, caring for the poor because Jesus tells us to. Say, you're an atheist who wants to bring in heaven on earth. They say, what? No, I'm using the language of Christianity. Well, there's more to it than meets the eye. So progressivism has often cloaked its foundations and its aims by wrapping it in Christian trappings. And to some extent, that is still true today, because we hear political proposals that are brought about because Jesus tells us, to whom much is given, much will be required. We heard that from our president at the National Prayer Breakfast this year. I'm for higher taxes on the wealthy because Jesus tells me to. Okay, so there's Christian underpinnings to it. So progressivism has always wrapped itself in the language of Christianity. The president, even last week at the United Nations, found it necessary to say in his speech, "I am a Christian." Okay? He found that necessary because of the country that he leads. It's a rather important thing for him politically to say. So with that said, progressivism has always piggybacked itself on Christian language, but progressivism in the 1960s takes a fairly radical turn. Suddenly, we're not interested so much in the Judeo-Christian worldview. And their antipathy toward it becomes far more explicit. This would be the radical 1960s, the student riots, the Vietnam War protests. What was going on there? Well, progressivism in Europe had turned more radical. We had a turn from what is called modernism to postmodernism. What is all that about? Well, let me give it to you in a very, very brief summary. The modernists said there is no God. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Imagine all of that. Okay, we're going to get rid of the superstitious Christian religion that came before. That's what early progressivism was all about. Postmodernism came along and said, yeah, but you're using all the same categories you used before. Yeah, you say you're getting rid of the Judeo-Christian religion, but you're still wrapping it in all of that terminology. You're still operating with the same tools. So postmodernism comes along and says, you guys were pouring acid on the Christian tradition, but your acid was not strong enough. It's got to be a lot stronger. So we're going to go to extra strength acid. That's what postmodernism is. It's a critique of Enlightenment modernism for not being anti-God enough. That's what that's all about. Now that radical turn happens. And so progressivism tends to start losing its Christian trappings in the 1960s. Our president on the campaign trail in 2008 started quoting the Pledge of Allegiance in his speeches and saying things like, "We are one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." He did it on multiple occasions. Now, he was leaving something out there. He was leaving out "under God." A number of times citing the Declaration of Independence, we get, "All men are created equal and are endowed with certain unalienable rights." Very purposely leaving out "endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights." Now, why is that going on? It's not coincidence. It's because progressivism has taken sort of an anti-religious turn, and that's a play to that particular constituency. In fact, a large constituency of the Democratic Convention recently vigorously opposed the inclusion of any reference to God in their party platform. I don't think these things are mere oversights, okay? And I don't think that the left wing's general antipathy to Christianity is much of a secret. It's not just an antipathy to religion. It is an antipathy to Christianity. When you read newspaper articles about riots in the Middle East, you always, these days, read about insults to the Prophet Muhammad. I am waiting for the day when I read in a newspaper article about the Lord Jesus Christ. We never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear about the Prophet Muhammad. There's a respect given to Islam, not given to Christianity. So I think progressivism is becoming more self-consistent with its anti-religious or anti-Christian self. God is being squeezed out of consideration. Okay, so those are the religious roots of progressivism, and I added a little bit from last week so it wasn't completely boring to you. Is there such a thing as the Christian worldview? I was told recently that there isn't, and that any attempt I make at having a Christian view of politics would be futile because my political convictions are solely the product of the fact that I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male. Which I found kind of interesting because there are a lot of non-white Anglo-Saxon Protestant males that share my political views. So I wasn't sure why it was that was that easy. Yeah, there is a Christian worldview. There is. And it's number one item. Its most foundational declaration is found in the first article of our basic creed. It does not get any more foundational than this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Imagine there's no heaven, John Lennon? No. No, I'm not going to imagine that. I'm not going to imagine that this above us is only sky. There is a God. There is somebody out there. He transcends his own creation. And not only that, he created the world. He created the cosmos. It doesn't get more foundational than this. Hegel was all about denying the transcendence of God. Nietzsche was all about how God was dead to us and we are on our own. The Christian says, no. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. This is known in theology generally as the creator-creature distinction. There is a God, and he is distinct from us and distinct from his creation. You guys like the movie Rudy? I love the movie Rudy. There's a scene where Rudy is trying to figure out what to do with his life, and he's talking to a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Father Kavanaugh. And Rudy's asking Father Kavanaugh what I'm supposed to do, and Father Kavanaugh very wisely says, and I think this does get to a basic foundational truth. Father Kavanaugh says, I've lived a long time and I've studied a lot of things, but there's really only two things that I know with absolute certainty. There is a God, and I am not him. There is a God, and I am not him. That is the creator-creature distinction. It's the most basic, fundamental Christian confession, is that there is a God and we are not him. German philosophy in the 19th century, all about how there is no God and we are him. Okay, this is a basic worldview difference. What are the implications of a Christian doctrine of creation? I mean, it's nice to just say that, but what does that mean? And what does that mean for politics? If there's a God who created all things, it means that man is not ultimate. We are not the measure of all things. We can band together in the biggest collective we want. We are not the ones who bring order to chaos. Far more often, we are the chaos. We do not bring order to chaos. We are not the ultimate authority. There's an authority above us. We can't do whatever we want to do if we think that it's a good idea. We do not make the rules for how reality works. We encounter reality. We do not create reality. It is God who has ordered his creation. So man is not ultimate. It means that God built the world for a reason. There's a purpose to all of this. God built it for a reason. It is not as though nature is a meaningless chaos until we collectively, humanity, give it meaning. We're not the meaning makers. We are meaning receivers created in God's image. God made the world. God made all things for his image bearers, for men and women, human beings, to flourish. That was the whole point of the Genesis narrative, is God orders, he divides, He calls things according to their kinds, and He's creating this realm, this cosmos. And why does He do it? Because He gets to the climax and He says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let him rule. Be fruitful. Multiply. I've made it for you. I've made it for your flourishing. God gives us the reason that we might be fruitful and multiply, that we might take dominion over creation. In other words, we got marching orders. If there is a God and we are not Him, it means that we have marching orders. There are rules for us. It also means this. Number three, that the way of prosperity, the way of human flourishing, the mechanisms and the principles by which human beings are going to flourish in the world God made are built into the way God made the world. There is built-in design to creation. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, among those two things for human flourishing, the mechanisms of human flourishing is marriage and labor. Marriage and labor. Be fruitful and multiply. The man and the woman together, be fruitful and multiply. Work the ground, till it. Labor is going to produce fruitfulness and prosperity. Marriage and labor are part of the mechanisms built into creation, into the design. If human beings want to flourish in the world, if we want to flourish together, then we need to adhere to the design. That's an implication of there being a God who created all things. If I want to mop my floor, I do not go to my closet and pull out the vacuum cleaner and dump my vacuum cleaner in a bucket of water and start scraping it across the floor. Okay? That is not the design. It's not the design of a vacuum cleaner. I can do that. I can think that that's a great idea. It is not the design. And my floor will not get clean if I do that. Okay? We say we want human flourishing. We say we want prosperity. We say we want the pursuit of happiness. We want human life to flourish, and yet we treat human life as cheap and expendable. That is not going to bring about flourishing if human life is cheap and expendable. We say we want to flourish, but we treat God's gift of sexuality with contempt, as Jason preached to us last week. We treat His gift of sexuality. We treat the gift of the institution of marriage with contempt. And we create new genders. We mix and match in whatever way we want to. That is not going to bring human flourishing. So dunk in your vacuum cleaner in a bucket of water. We say we want to flourish in material prosperity and material well-being. We want to alleviate suffering. We want people to be financially successful. And we unjustly penalize and confiscate those who are the profits of those who are being successful. Economic incentives are taken away. We do this in the name of equality. Not the design. We say that we want to flourish in justice. We want things to be equal. We want things to be fair. But boy, are we quick to show favoritism to this or that favored group. This or that favored class. That sex, that gender, that color, that creed gets the special treatment. You're not going to flourish in justice. You see, I read from Psalm 2 at the beginning, and I think this really is a paradigm for what's going on here. The nations are conspiring, the peoples are plotting, the rulers, the kings of the earth are taking their stand, the rulers are gathering together because God's design, the way God made things, reality itself, are chains and fetters. They constrain us. If there's a God above who tells us what to do and built the world in a certain way, we are being constrained. And in our sinfulness, we rebel against this. So we want to kill God, get rid of his rules, create our own heaven on earth. Heaven on earth without him, which is not heaven at all. No religion too, says John Lennon. That's what heaven is going to be. Now, we're going to see in the coming weeks how the rejection of the divine order, the doctrine of creation, that this is not a meaningless chaos that we're imposing meaning on, but that God has made the world and he's made it in certain ways that we can flourish. We're going to see that all of this plays out in the political matters facing us right now. I just talked about issues of human life. I talked about marriage and sexuality. I talked about economics and private property. It's all very relevant to what's going on right now. Now, progressivism has a particular view of life, sexuality, property, economics, law, and justice. Those are the topics I'm going to cover. Has a view of all of those things that I believe are at odds with the created design. I think that if we follow that path, we will not flourish because it's not the way God made the world. That's what I'm going to argue. I'm going to argue that if we follow that path, we will not flourish. We cannot, in the nature of the case, produce human flourishing by pursuing this path. Going against the design leads to frustration and misery. My friend and my colleague, Andrew Sandlin, reflecting on the history of all of the various attempts over the last century to create heaven on earth, the great utopia, the Marxist communist revolutions, very pithily says this: every attempt to create heaven on earth in the end creates a living hell. Every attempt to create heaven on earth in the end creates a living hell. So I am primarily arguing that progressivism is going to be unbiblical. It's going to be contrary to the Bible's own account of the world, God and us, who we are, our meaning, our purpose. I'm saying it's unbiblical, and that's where I want to camp out. But I do, as a subordinate matter, want to point out something I pointed out last week, and that was that this vision is also at odds with the American ideal and its founding. See, that's not primary. I don't worship America and its founding. That's not where my loyalties ultimately are. My loyalties are to God. All right. But I think it's worth pointing out that the American ideal was founded on the older worldview where we believed in a creator. We believed in a cosmic design. That's why the words nature and nature's God appear in the Declaration of Independence. They believed in this older worldview. And they believed that the purpose of government was not to bring about a heaven on earth. The purpose of government was to secure the liberties God gives the individual. And so the role of the state is limited. The American ideal recognizes the subordinate authority of government. There's a king above the king. There's a God we have to answer to. We can't do whatever we want to do. We are constrained by God himself. So progressivism doesn't just go against the grain of the Bible, as I'm gonna try to argue. It actually goes against the grain of our constitutional republic. And I think we should take that into consideration as we are given the amazing privilege of choosing our leaders. That's a pretty recent development in the history of the human race. So I think there are things worth preserving in the American founding and the American ideal that are worth preserving because they are grounded in things that God loves. Grounded in things that God loves. God loves life. He loves human life. He created it. God made human beings in his own image and likeness. It has a dignity and a sanctity afforded no other creature. God loves life. God loves people. That's going to be what we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks. God loves people. I'm going to deal with life and sexuality. God loves prosperity. God doesn't love poverty. There's a reason the Bible says that God has compassion on the poor. He's not having compassion on people because they're well off. It's because poverty's bad. God doesn't like it. God loves prosperity. He put Adam and Eve in a fruitful garden. That was the ideal for humanity. We're going to talk about economics under that heading. And finally, God loves justice. Justice is a reflection of His very own character. And because God loves justice, it has a lot to say about politics and how we implement systems of justice. I'm going to talk about crime and punishment and foreign affairs under that heading. So I'm covering the gamut of the three great issues of politics in our day. We have what we call, what people call, the social issues. I'm going to be a flaming pro-lifer, anti-gay, I guess, or something like that. We've got the social issues, economic issues, and then the foreign policy and justice issues. I'm going to cover all three of those categories in the coming weeks. Questions? Comments?
Brian, I'm just thinking as you were speaking, God imputes His plan in our heart. I mean, the God thumbprint on our heart, and yet, and there's the general call and the effectual call, but it seems like not all people get that message. So he set up this clash of worldviews. Mm-hmm. It seems to me it's kind of reaching a crescendo in humanity.
Yeah, there is certainly this antithesis that Psalm 2 presents to us. There's another factor, though. And the other factor is that God in His grace, and it is grace, we have a doctrine of common grace. And sometimes we forget that common grace is really grace. It's that God does not allow people to ultimately rebel against Him. People do not lose the image of God. They're still image bearers. God upholds them, He sustains them, and He does not allow people to become ultimately evil, in a sense. He's restraining them, if I can put it that way. People want to rush headlong, break out of the chains and the fetters. God doesn't let people break out of the chains and fetters. He made the world the way it is. Reality is the way it is. So common grace can account for the fact that, yeah, people who aren't Christians, we can come together and we can agree on a lot of these political issues. I think if you dig deeper, I mean, both things are going on. Okay, both at the same time. There's the war, there's the antithesis, and there's common grace and there's commonality by the grace of God. He's not letting us utterly disintegrate. We will utterly disintegrate when Jesus comes back again. At that time, the wheat and the tares are going to be separated. Okay? But for now, we're intermixing. Excellent question. Frank?
You talked about progressivism as this fairly recent thing, but I keep thinking back to Roman history and what Rome tried to do, maybe for an elite class. It doesn't seem all that different from the elite classes governing the Soviet Union or China, Nazi Germany, etc., the same kind of end result ultimately. So how do you describe that? And my point in that is that things really don't change.
Yes. Excellent point, Frank. Frank's just pointing out that, boy, this seems a lot similar to even more ancient history. I mean, it sounds like the elites in Rome, the disintegration of the Greek city-states, or whatever it may be. Why am I saying this is all a big recent phenomenon? Well, I am and I am not. At the same time, I'm saying that modern political progressivism is a variation on a theme that we find right here in Psalm 2. Okay? It takes all kinds of different forms throughout history. Variations on a theme. It changes dress, it changes its garments, I might say. This is the version we're dealing with, and the most immediate source of it is German philosophy, 19th century. Jeff, do you think?
I always find it a little illuminating when our political leaders release their tax returns and you see where the lack of charitable giving on some sides, and I'm going to pick on our vice president, who I think
you can pick on the vice president.
Gave away 0.03% of his income, but that's not surprising given the way that you characterize the progressive thought. Why would I give my money privately when the government is going to make sure that my money that they demand from me is given out where the government thinks it should be?
Right. Yeah. If you have kind of the idea that the state is providence, then you have a disincentive there for charity. We're going to talk about that. That's a good point. We'll talk about that when we talk about caring for the poor, the week we talk about caring for the poor. It is a particular danger that the state becomes the substitute, the intermediary for charity, for the obligation that we all have to care for the poor. And I think we do see that. That's a good point, Jeff. We are out of time, so let me close in prayer. Lord, you are the creator of heaven and earth. You've created us with a design. You have created us for a purpose. And Lord, by your grace, you allow us, even though we are sinners, even though we are deserving of nothing, you do allow us to flourish. You do allow us prosperity. You do give us times of blessing and happiness. And we give you all the praise for that. And we ask for more. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for this political season that we're in, where things are at a fever pitch. Lord, we just pray that you would be present in it. You would be at work in our country. And we do pray this in the name of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who stands ruling above it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.